chapter 8. I just want to give you an introduction. Again, I'll do that in a moment after we read the text, but this morning I'm going to focus on a passage that is all about what God is doing in the lives of His people. And the response to that, obviously, is what are we doing as we seek to honor Him with our lives? So this morning we're going to focus on God. This evening we're going to focus on what God wants us to do and answer the question, are we living godly? So that's not an invite for you to come, but it is if you feel inclined to be here. May God bless your decisions. You can smile at that. I'm going to read from Romans 8, 28 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few weeks ago when I was here, we reflected, if you may recall, on Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 5. You may recall that I pointed out that the first four chapters were kind of an introduction to that grand statement that chapter 5 began with, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I indicated to you at that time that the next therefore, the next major therefore, will come to us in chapter 8. So what follows in chapter 5 through 7 brings us to this declaration that Paul writes in this chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the difficulties in being a guest preacher from time to time in churches is that you'd like to have more continuity to the things that you say in one message, and if there's a continuation that follows, it's often a long period of time before that happens. I'm not going to focus so much on that opening line of Romans 8, verse 1, but I'm going to focus on a passage of Scripture that points us back to what Paul says in that opening line, and that is, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. That's a loaded statement. I want to spend a few moments with you this morning trying to unpack all of that. I imagine most of your homes were similar to mine, where we grew up with Christian parents who nurtured us when we were young and taught us the things that stayed with us probably most, if not all, of our lives. For certain, I'm grateful for the nurture that I received from my parents. You see, these words that we find in our text bring comfort when our world crashes around us. They soften the blows of emotional pain that all of us endure from time to time. They bring calm in the midst of tragedy and peace that quells our hearts from the pain that we anticipate as a result of tragedy. And they reassure us when wrong seemingly triumphs over evil, giving us hope when death strikes. Paul alludes to that in this chapter. We know, he says, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, these are great words, but they can't be taken in and of themselves without a context. Alone, they are incomplete. And if we examine them closely, we discover that this verse begins with a chain reaction that doesn't end until we come to the magnificent statement found in the last two verses of Romans 8. Those verses assure us of our inseparable love relationship with the living God. You see, woven into the fabric of this great text is an often overlooked thread that adds richness and color. And the verse that I'm referring to here refers to the one that comes immediately after our text. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Put simply, you and I, from the beginning of time, are God's personal project. He's committed to the task of working in us to be all that we ought to be according to his plan, rearranging us, firming us, deepening us so that the character traits of his Son will take shape in us. And what should be amazing to us is that God's work goes on even though we fight and squirm, question and debate, even sometimes run and hide. And though the tools God might use can and sometimes do hurt, they're there to remind us that he cares and that all of what he does works together for our good. Now, all of that said, a question comes to mind. How can God work his good for those who love him? How does that happen in the lives of his children? I raise that question because people relate the all things to God's will. And if we look around us, we see a world filled with hate and evil. A world where people and evil, where good people and evil people suffer alongside each other daily. And when that happens, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, we don't know what to pray for anymore. And we've all gone through those experiences in life when we ask God, what should I pray for to help us in this dilemma of life? We've all experienced them. We know what they are. Different for all of us, but similar. But here, he writes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We know, on the one hand, says Paul, we don't know on the other. The first know concerns the details of what God is doing in our lives, and sometimes we just don't understand them. We wonder. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but we wonder, what is God's purpose in all of this? How can he even have a purpose in this? The second no concerns God's great plan. And the interesting thing is, we all may know God's great plan because he spells it out for us in his word. All of God's plan is written for us to know what God's plan is, not only for the beginning of time, but for when he returns again at the end of time. Paul tells us, we know. So if God has called us according to a purpose, he must have a purpose and place for us in that plan. And we know that everything will obviously work together for our good and the achievement of that purpose. And that's what makes this verse so comforting to Christians. God is in charge. But let me deal with the objections that certainly many of us may even be thinking about at this moment. And one of those objections may have to do with life and death situations. I was once asked by a family member of a congregation I served to pray for a 12-year-old grandson who was dying of cancer. A lot of churches were asked to pray, and they did. We prayed to seek God's intervention to bring healing and restoration to this young man's life. But there are times, and I'm sure you've experienced them in your lives, such as in the case of this 12-year-old boy, that God seemed silent. In the face of all that we are experiencing at that moment, we cry out to God, what is the answer? Why doesn't your hand provide healing for this young lad? And in his case, there were glimpses of hope, but ultimately he succumbed to cancer and he died. I'm sure over the years, many of you have experienced similar stories. And as a congregation, have prayed for someone over and over again. Maybe it was a parent or a child. Maybe it was a neighbor or a friend. We can all relate and we can talk endlessly about human suffering in the world. But we know, says Paul, that God works for the good of those who love him. But do we really know that? When the tragedy strikes, do we really know that God is working even through tragedy in our lives? On the other hand, when times are good, when we have steady income to pay the bills and life treats us pretty fairly, when our families are doing well and there's no sickness, when there have been no recent deaths, it's in times like these that we say, we know that God works for the good of those who love him, right? That's an easy response. We can see it. We're good. Life is good. Our businesses are successful. But when we see, when we do face those times that challenge us, when trials come, we need to be sure what we are professing here in this text. I refer to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary when he writes a number of points that I want to share with you that we may know these things for certain. And here are a couple of matters I want to share. The first matter that Dr. Boyce raises is that this is a text for Christians only. This is a text for Christians only. It should be apparent that Paul is speaking about Christians because he says, God works for the good of those who love him. Someone who doesn't believe in God cannot love God. It's impossible. This text is talking about people who are born anew in Christ. Then in the following verse, this passage becomes even clearer because everything works for the good of those whom God has predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So if we love God, his work in us is evident by how we imitate Jesus. Those he predestined, he called and justified and glorified, says Paul. And then the second matter is that this text calls us to be like Jesus. Now, we can go home from this place at some point after the service is over and say, of course, we're like Jesus. We're his. He claimed us, he saved us, so we are like Jesus. But it's a more difficult question than simply saying we are like Jesus. Or we want to be like Jesus. So it's an important question to ask if we know that we are rooted in the question of what is meant by good. Because some people will interpret it to mean happiness or riches or health or success. We discover that the good is that for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what's good. It's not your and my work or our contribution to the good that we see. It's God's work. God is the only one who is good in this story. In other words, when we are conformed, we become like Jesus. It's impossible to think of a higher good for humans, but the ability to see this also allows us to not so obviously see good things without that greater purpose God has in mind for us. We can see how God will use sickness, persecution, grief, or other ills for this good end, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. Third matter that confronts us is a good use of bad things. Now, that sounds pretty complicated. No doubt you've thought about this and asked yourself the question, are all things God uses good in themselves or only in their outcome or their effect? Well, let's not dismiss this theological question too quickly, because it's a question all of us have thought about, maybe a little more simplistically, but we all think about it. Sickness, grief, persecution are not good in themselves. These things are rooted in evil and the fall of humanity. It's the world we live in. It's what affects us every day. Hatred is not love. Death is not life. Grief is certainly not joy. But what the text teaches is God uses these things for his own good ends for his people. God brings good out of evil, and the good is our conformity to the character of Jesus. And then fourth, it involves knowing rather than feeling. Knowing rather than feeling. It deals with the question, what is our relationship to what God is doing in all circumstances in our lives? The answer that Paul gives is simply, we know. He doesn't say that we feel all things to be good. Often what we feel is that God is not doing good at all. When we are in the midst of despair and brokenness and tragedy, we don't feel very good about what God is doing. In fact, we feel the opposite. We feel that we're being ground down, and it's not even that we see the good. Most of the time, we do not perceive or see the good things God is doing or how he might be bringing good out of evil. The text says simply, we know it. How do we know? Well, God revealed it to Paul, and Paul in turn shares it with us on the written pages of God's Word. We know, he says. And he's saying that you and I too can know it and be comforted by the knowledge that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, this little phrase, all things, kind of catches us off guard a little bit. And we're not quite sure how to deal with that. We're not sure that in evil things, God can be working good things. Paul is saying that all things that have ever happened to us or can possibly happen are so ordered and controlled by God that the end result is inevitably and utterly for our good. Even the worst things are used to make us like Jesus Christ. What's more, if we look at this a little closer, we can see that they're used not only for our good, but for the good of others as well, and sometimes through us. I want to use three examples. The first is the story of Joseph. We know that story well. Joseph's story shows how God will use circumstances for his ultimate good. Apart from God's purpose, most of which was hidden from Joseph for a long time, and no one would suspect that God was doing anything good at all, if you were to read just the first few chapters of Joseph's story, and then when he's sold into slavery, you'd ask the question, what good is there that God is doing in this story? And we do the same thing. We kind of stop midway in the midst of the trials that we're going through and say, how can God be using this for good? Well, you know that Joseph was a young man sold into slavery. His brothers hated him because of his decency and their own sin. And they tried to find a way to get rid of him. First, they threw him into a well, planning to leave him to die. And then when a group of Midianite traders came along, the brothers sold him, who later sold him to Potiphar. But we have to wait a long time in Joseph's life to see the good God is doing. So imagine, 17 years old, goes to a foreign country. He cannot speak the language. He did his best as a slave in the service of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, you know well the story, tried to seduce him, and when he refused, she accused Joseph of trying to violate her, for which he spent 2 years in prison. Where's the good in this story, we ask? Well, you know the result. After interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, Joseph was put in charge of the grain harvest, saving many lives during the famine. And then note this, when the brothers came for grain and they found out who Joseph was, he said, you intended to harm me, but listen to this line. Not just him being in Egypt, but all of his life, God meant it for good. Remarkable statement. God meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There's a bottom line here, isn't there? The saving of many lives. Then there's the story of Job. I think it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. He was a mature man. The introduction of Job tells us that Satan was roaming around and discovered that there is a man who was living above and beyond expectations of what a good man may be living. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His wealth consisted of sheep, camels, oxen, and donkeys. We're told he had many servants and was blessed with his family, his wealth, and his health. All of which were taken away. All of it. And then Satan encouraged him to curse God for his ill fortune. Well, you know what Job did. If you read the story, he fell to the ground and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you know, as the story ends, all things were restored to him. Everything was working to get together for the good of the life of Job. And then a New Testament character that we're all familiar with, the Apostle Peter. He sinned in his pride. I will never fail you, Jesus. I will stand by with you no matter what. I will never fail you. Only he had to hear his own words 3 times that he denied his Lord when he heard the rooster crowing. What was the outcome of Peter's life? Jesus took the bad things of Peter's life as he does all of ours and turned them to good. He intended for the apostles' faith. He interceded for the apostles' faith so that it would not fail. Peter was restored with a marvelous story after Jesus' resurrection at the side of the Sea of Galilee, where he commissioned Peter to be the leader of the other apostles. You know, there are many things that can defeat human planning. Our plans are often overturned by sin, failures, jealousy, indifference. But God's plan never fails. He is a sovereign God, and his will is forever being done. And for that reason, you and I can go forward in confidence. And even when we're most perplexed, God's will continue on. For that reason, you and I can experience, as Paul does, what can happen to me that will defeat God's purpose? And we hear that beautiful line at the end of this chapter again. Can a thorn in the flesh, can sickness, even death? Knowing all these things, God will continue to work out his purpose in spite of us. God will be strengthened and believers will be won. This is because in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we may know for certain that you will not stop working out your plan. And even as that plan unfolds in our lives, with the misery that we see all around us, with the tragedy that strikes so often, with the things that fail, at least in our estimation, you are busy working out your good plan for our salvation. Help us to understand that great principle. Help us to understand that you love us so much that in that plan you would send your Son Jesus to die in our place. And because of that, nothing will ever separate us from your love. In Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.